Stand up for the truth, educating, empowering, and connecting Christians to stand on God's word and truth.
A man who won't stand up for his own principles is not really a man at all.
Get involved by emailing comments at standupforthetruth.com.
You can't handle the truth!
Now, here's the co-host of Stand Up for the Truth, David Fiorazzo.
Good morning. Thank you for tuning in and spending your time with us this morning. A fascinating show today on prophecy. And so let's get right to it. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you that we can rely on your word, and prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, encourages us. And that's my prayer for people that tune in today, that they would be encouraged in their hearts, not only the truth of your word, but the hope of the return of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We lift up this hour to you. We pray that people would be pointed to you, their faith would be encouraged, and they would be also motivated to go and share the truth, your gospel, wherever they are in their daily lives with other people who need to hear it. We love you, Father, and we lift this time up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, for those who live in America particularly, it can be challenging to slow down enough to maintain an internal perspective and recognize signs of the times all around us. There are rebellious haters of God. There are natural disasters, wars, rumors of wars, in addition to the growing persecution of Christians worldwide. Israel, however, is also a major focus of end times prophecy, and it is wise to support Israel because we know those nations are blessed who bless Israel. We need to pay attention to our volatile times as surrounding nations are coming against Israel. And to be sure, God is not pacing up in heaven or wringing his hands. These things must happen before the return of Christ. Three major things happen when we understand Bible prophecy better. Our faith is strengthened. Our hope in Christ is encouraged by the fulfillment of prophecy. And we are more excited to tell others about the truth. We live in one of the most interesting time periods in history. The Lord seems to be setting the stage for his return as never before. One of these major stage-setting trends that we are currently seeing is the rise of a coalition of nations that harbors a hostile intent toward Israel. No matter which presidential administration comes into office in this nation, and no matter how the calendar turns, this is an issue that does not seem to go away. How are we to redeem the time and keep an eternal perspective? Well, our guest today is Dr. Andy Woods. He became a Christian at age 16, graduated with high honors, earning two bachelor's degrees in business administration and political science, and obtained a doctorate at Whittier Law School in California. He practiced law, taught business and law in 1998, began taking courses at Talbot Theological Seminaries. He earned a Master of Theology degree and a Doctor of Philosophy in Bible Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary, and also received the Donald K. Campbell Award for Excellence in Bible Exposition. He is the senior pastor of Sugarland Bible Church in Texas. Let's talk prophecy. Good morning, Dr. Andy Woods. Welcome to Stand Up for the Truth.
Good morning, and I appreciate you having me. Thank you.
You're welcome. We're excited to get into your book. You have a new book, The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Invasion of Israel. Now, you talk in the book about the prophet Ezekiel foreseeing these things 2,600 years ago, and we're talking specifically this morning about Ezekiel 38 and 39. You point out in the introduction to your book that God sent Jesus at the exact right time in history, and going back to Galatians 4:4, it refers to it as the fullness of time. How were the circumstances perfect for the arrival of the Messiah and the recording of the gospel?
Well, I kind of like to analogize it to a basketball game. You know, before you can have a basketball game, you have to have the gym floor swept, and you have to have, you know, the bleachers fill up with fans. And when those things happen, you know, a basketball game is getting ready to start. And that's basically what it was like with the first coming of Christ. You have the Greek language in place, which is one of the fullest dialects known to man. You have what's called Pax Romana, Roman peace, Roman roads, and it's almost as if the Lord was just setting the stage very carefully for the entrance of his son into the world so his revelation could be recorded and the rapid transmission of the gospel.
And we also, of course, mentioned in the introduction, we're living in very, very interesting times. A lot of things are taking place, and quickly, on the world stage. Of course, each one of us were born here for God's purposes at this very time. But Dr. Woods, how do you see God currently setting the stage for the return of Jesus Christ?
Well, you know, if the Lord can set the stage for the first coming of Christ, he can obviously and is doing the same thing for the second advent of Christ. And I really don't believe in stage setting for the rapture. You know, the rapture is something that can take place at any moment. But there is stage setting for the seven-year tribulation period, you know, which I believe follows the rapture. And a lot of the end-time prophecies revolve around the nation of Israel. Israel has a huge program to play in God's prophetic timetable. And what you discover is none of those things can happen unless you have an Israel in the land in unbelief. And lo and behold, right there in 1948 and continuing right up to the present day, there is Israel in the land in unbelief, and she's the centerpiece of really world attention.
Dr. Woods, is it sensationalism, secularism, or the sacred text that causes you to believe that an Islamic coalition is someday going to invade Israel?
Well, I think it's the sacred text, because I try very hard in the book not to get involved in what people call newspaper exegesis, where you look at the headlines and then kind of read that backwards into the Bible. You know, the first few chapters of the book is just very carefully, you know, I'm trying to use scholarly sources to educate people how we identify these various players that Ezekiel mentions there, particularly in chapter 38, verses 2 through 7. And then once that's sort of anchored down, then I try to look in more in the second part of the book related to the world scene and how the world is, you know, being set up for these events. So there's nothing wrong with looking at the newspaper, but let's look at the Bible first. And so to answer your question, I think it's the sacred text that pushes me in this direction.
And I would agree with that, and I believe most of our listeners would. By the way, if you have a question for Dr. Andy Woods, feel free to call in during the interview, 800-979-9010, toll free. Having a deep appreciation for old school journalism, I like the way you spell out the five basic questions to really open the book and relating to the unfolding end time drama. Would you please just touch on these? I know you don't want to give away too much of the book, but it's really fascinating and intriguing. Would you please touch on the method you used to answer these questions, the five journalistic questions, including not only biblical texts, of course, but historians such as Josephus?
Yeah, I mean, the questions are, first of all, who? I mean, who is involved? And Ezekiel mentions these strange names, you know, in Ezekiel 38, 2 through 7. I mean, these are names, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, etc., that we don't really recognize. And what you'll discover as you go back to Genesis 10, you'll see a lot of those names mentioned in what's called the Table of Nations, which is a record of where Noah's descendants settled, you know, following the flood. You know, Noah had three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Genesis 10 shows us where those people groups settled. And when you get into some writings of some trusted historians from the first century, like Josephus, you know, particularly his book called Antiquities, he basically traces where these various people groups settled. Another historian going all the way back to about 450 BC is a man named Herodotus, you know, who wrote a book called Histories, and he tells us also where these people groups settled. And so we're trying to kind of anchor that down and sort of look at the modern nations containing these people groups. And those would be the people groups, you know, involved in this last day's invasion. And then from there we moved into when is this battle going to take place? There's about seven views, and I give you my view. Also, we move into the why question. Why are these nations invading Israel in the last days? And Ezekiel reveals a naturalistic reason and an angelic reason. And then we moved into the what question, what's going to be the outcome of these things, which is really a tremendous victory for God against all odds. And then lastly, we moved into the how question. How is the world stage being set up for the fulfillment of these events? Just like the world stage was set up for the first coming of Christ, the world stage is being set up for the second coming of Christ. And then we sort of wrap up with 7 points of application, just to let people know that this is not just pie-in-the-sky theology, mm-hmm. but it relates to daily life. And then, of course, there's one final thought at the end. We conclude with an invitation to trust Christ as Savior, because somebody might be reading the book that is unsaved. So we wanted to get the gospel in also.
Absolutely, and we appreciate every Christian book should have the gospel in, of course. Going back to the 1 Peter 1:10-11, you cite this scripture: as to salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, you also mentioned Daniel 12:4, where it says, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And as you described a little bit in that chapter, Daniel really didn't know. He didn't know how to explain what he was seeing, but he knew it was in the future, right?
Yeah, in fact, Daniel, you know, when he received these tremendous visions that we call the Book of Daniel, he inquired to the angel who delivered the messages, what do these things mean? And he was told on a number of occasions to kind of go his way. And so Daniel himself didn't even understand his own prophecies. And so you can kind of imagine his frustration. But to sort of make a long story short, you know, I don't believe today in what's called ongoing progressive revelation. In other words, I don't think God is revealing new books of the Bible today. What he has finished saying, he already said back in the first century with the conclusion of the New Testament canon called the Book of Revelation. But I do believe in something called progressive illumination, where particularly the prophetic material starts to get more and more understandable as we get closer and closer to the time period for its fulfillment. And this is why, of all the areas of systematic theology, eschatology, or the study of the end times, was really the last area to be developed around 1800 beginning. And so I think that's the very thing that Daniel is being told here. The truth has been given, but it really won't be understandable until you get closer and closer to the end. And I think that's what Peter is referencing in the verse you quoted with Peter, mm-hmm. you know, relative to the first coming of Christ also.
And you also drew a parallel to the passage in Amos chapter 8, verse 12. And I wanted to ask you about this. It says, people will stagger from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now, could you explain that? It sounds like they're looking for answers, but the time is not right for them to get it yet, or the information is not available. How would you explain that, Dr. Woods?
Yeah, a lot of it is it's just not the right time period, you know, to understand a lot of these truths. And that sort of explains Daniel's consternation, and it sort of explains, you know, perhaps some of the things that Amos is talking about. But, you know, the reason I cross-reference that Amos 8:12 passage is the Daniel passage in chapter 12 that you read a few moments ago is oftentimes misquoted. When it says knowledge will increase, people think, well, that's the internet or airline travel.
Yeah.
And clearly there is a technological revolution for the last days based on other scriptures. But I don't think that's what Daniel 12 is talking about. The knowledge increasing is the knowledge of reading, and that's what the reference to to and fro is. And you'll see that when you cross-reference it with the Amos passage. In other words, as you get closer to the end, people start picking up their Bibles and saying, wow, look at these prophecies. They really were literal after all. And they start going to and fro in reading, and the vast area of eschatology starts to become not revealed but understandable, you know, to generations just prior to the fulfillment of these events. So I think we can know a lot more about eschatology than the great sages of the past.
Mm-hmm.
And if the Lord tarries and there's another generation that follows us, they're going to understand it a lot better than we will.
Going back to some of the countries, the nations, or the names that are mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a lot of words that are names that we, most of us, would not recognize, but they end up being, as you point out, Libya, Sudan, Iran, Central Asia, Russia, Turkey. This might be a very simple layperson's question for you, Dr. Woods, but I hear a lot about Gog and Magog, or Magog, and in these nations that are mentioned here, it says Magog, and you have that as Central Asia. And would you explain the difference between those two and some of the other names and the countries that you find them to be?
Yeah, well, Gog, I understand it, is just the leader of this coalition, you know, but Magog would be the people group that Gog is leading. And Josephus, in his Antiquities, identifies Magog with a group called the Scythians, who basically migrated from Central Asia to southern Russia around the time of Ezekiel, maybe a little bit before. And so that's sort of my basis for looking at Magog as these countries of Central Asia, like Kazakhstan,
mm-hmm.
Afghanistan, and other countries. And if you just want me to walk through these, I could do these, and let me know if I get a little long-winded here. But Rosh, you know, I'm relying on the great lexicographer Gesenius, who long before the Communist Revolution and the rise of the Soviet Union as the nuclear superpower, basically did a study of Byzantine writers, and he identified Rosh as modern-day, what we would call modern-day Russia.
Mm-hmm.
Meshach and Tubal, Herodotus in his histories identifies those folks as people living basically southeast of the Black Sea, which would be modern-day Turkey. The easiest on the list for me is Persia,
mm-hmm, yeah.
You know, because we read about Persia in the Bible.
Yes.
You know, you remember it was under the Persians that the nation of Israel, because Judah was allowed to return to the 7-year captivity. And of course, Daniel 5, the Persians got to go to Israel, but the Persia just continued right on as a modern-day country, and Persia's name has actually changed to Iran in 1935, and then that country was Islamized in 1979, so I'm fairly confident Persia is Iran. And then you get into Kush, and Kush is identified as Josephus in his Antiquities identifies it that way. And the modern country of Ethiopia is smaller than the country that existed in biblical times. The country that existed in biblical times went down into the Sudan. So I'm at least including the Sudan as part of who Cush is. And then you run into Put, and Put by Josephus is identified as Libya. And then you run into Gomer, which Josephus identifies as Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. Togarma, Josephus identifies as Phrygia, which is modern-day Turkey. And so you go right on down this list. I'm not sure if I skipped any there, but you can kind of get the drift of what I'm doing.
Yes.
I'm just sort of tracing where these people groups settled according to historical sources. And it's so interesting that these very people groups settled in areas that we read about constantly in the news today, but we don't recognize them as biblical names because we're not really familiar with the terms Put, Cush, Persia, Magog, Rosh, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, but we are familiar with terms like Libya, the Sudan, mm-hmm. Iran, Central Asia, Russia, Turkey, and so forth. So that's sort of the method behind the madness.
Yes, and I appreciate you doing this, and it, to you it might be a little tedious, but to most of us, we don't hear, as you mentioned, these names in our modern vernacular, modern news, but it does carry a lot of importance as far as the nations that are going to be involved in this these end times, the drama here coming up, where Israel will be invaded, and all these nations are in existence, and I appreciate the background, and most of us need to recognize that. If you go to Ezekiel and read 38 and 39 was what we're taking a lot of this out of, plus the book of Daniel. We're going to take a quick break, back with Dr. Andy Woods in just a minute.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupwiththetruth.com. You can also call your questions in on the Q lines, 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. If you want more info on the topics of today's show, then visit standupforthetruth.com. Now, back to David Fiorazzo.
And we apologize for the technical issues. You may be hearing a little bit of a static or feedback of some kind coming through the channel. So we're trying to track that down and get to the bottom of it. But it's not on Dr. Andy Woods. Andy's down there in Texas. And let's pick it up where we left off, talking about the countries, the nations like Rosh, which is Russia, and Put and Gomer. Does this have any connection to modern geopolitics?
Yeah, in fact, it has so much of a connection. Every time I look into this material, my stuff is out of date because something just happened in the news.
Mm-hmm.
You know, for example, I didn't even have a chance to talk about the coup.
Yes.
Alleged coup that happened in Turkey, but all the political analysts are saying that's sort of tightening the relationship that Turkey has with Russia and Iran, and that goes exactly with what Ezekiel chapter 38 is talking about, because it's talking about a network of those nations invading Israel in the last days. And of course, if that's going to happen at some point, we would expect those countries to start cooperating with each other. But to me, the big issue is the dominance of Islam in that part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, Islam itself provides the motivation for the invasion of Israel, because once Islam has ruled over a territory at any time in its history, that territory exclusively belongs to Allah, and any existing nation on that territory is viewed as a usurper. And that's why Israel doesn't even appear in a lot of Middle Eastern or Islamic maps. And so the fact that Islam has such a influence over all of those nations, with the possible exception of Russia, ties directly into the geopolitical scene of today, and it furnishes the motive as to why these nations would invade Israel in the last days.
Mm-hmm. I appreciate that response, and forgive me for sounding like we're going backwards, back to the who, when, why, what, how. Anytime you start talking about Bible prophecy, there is a lot of interpretation as to the timing, and Ezekiel 38 and 39 is no different. Some would say that this prophecy has already been fulfilled, and some would say that it will not happen until after the rapture or even at the very end of the tribulation. So with all the varying beliefs of timing, what is your stance and your belief and why?
That's a great question, and you know, in this book we have a whole section on the when question, and
mm-hmm.
I tried to be fair, you know, to all the views. I picked what I thought were the main seven views that people gravitate towards, and I put my view at the end and explained it. But sort of to make a long story short, my view is really not unique with me. The first time I was exposed to it was by the great one of the great New Testament scholars of our day, Dr. Harold Honer, who was one of my professors at Dallas Seminary. And he wrote a very interesting article on it, and Honer's view has now become my view, because I thought it made the most sense. But really the bottom line is chapter 38, as the movement is from peace to war, would fit very nicely with the second seal judgment in the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 talks about seven seals. The first seal is peace under the Antichrist, followed by the second seal, which is war. And that's where I'm seeing chapter 38 largely work its way out. And I think the mistake that most people make is they believe chapters 38 and 39 happen at the same time. But I have a slightly different view on it. I think chapter 39 occurs more towards the end of the tribulation period, because that's the chapter that talks about the conversion of Israel, which is really an event that takes place at the end of the tribulation period. The very last verse in the chapter, chapter 39, verse 29, it says, "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord." So that's a wholesale conversion at the end of the tribulation period. There's a few other things that happen in chapter 39. Like, for example, it talks about the birds of prey feasting on the corpses because of all the dead people. And other prophetic scripture like Matthew 24, verse 27, Revelation 19, put that as something that happens towards the end of the tribulation period. So the bottom line is I'm putting chapter 38 towards the beginning of the first half of the tribulation, and chapter 39 is describing the after effects largely being fulfilled at the end of the seven-year tribulation period.
And you've got that in a nice little chart, kind of like a graph, and you do, I think you do the other views justice. You explain what they are and what the views that are held, and then you believe the seventh, and is, you're in your opinion, the best view. And I would probably lean toward that as well. Quickly, you write about Iran and their true intentions, and this is page 69 in the How from your book. And by the way, the book, if you just tuned in, it's called The Middle East Meltdown, The Coming Islamic Invasion of Israel by Dr. Andy Woods. You say all of this encapsulates the true and discernible face of the Iranian regime, if only our leaders would take it seriously. Would you want to touch on any one or all the six items you mentioned? First one being that Iran sees Israel as a cancerous tumor that must be excised.
Yeah, Iran to me is the most fascinating of these countries because, you know, Iran was at one time an ally of the United States of America. And in fact, during the time of Ezekiel, Iran, or back then called Persia, was actually one of the good guys, you know, that was allowing Israel to return into the land. And isn't it interesting how everything shifted just in our modern time period in 1979, you know, with the toppling of the Shah and the Islamicizing of Iran. And so Iran today is, you know, basically a Shiite Muslim empire. And her intentions, to me, are very naked. I mean, it was Ahmadinejad who spoke at the World Without Zionism conference that he hosted, where he said he wanted to wipe Israel off the map. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I'm sort of drawing from that, and not only that, but a recent book that the Ayatollah wrote, and where he basically lists his true intentions towards the state of Israel. And so, you know, to me, it's not that difficult to see what Iran wants to do
exactly.
If she could. And, you know, you might remember in history a book named Mein Kampf, you know, where a no-name named Adolf Hitler, before he came to power, meticulously described what he was going to do. And, you know, if only we had taken seriously the man at his words, and I'm sort of arguing that same point here with Iran.
And I want to go to our phone lines. We have a question. Let's see if we can pick up Ron on line one. Good morning, Ron. Welcome to Standard
for morning,
the Truth.
Dave.
Yeah, what's your question for Dr. Andy Woods?
Good morning, David. Yeah, Andy, hey, first time I've heard of you, and I'm liking what I'm hearing from you as far as eschatology-wise. I'm just curious, back during Desert Storm was when the Lord opened my eyes through a book by John Walvoord, Oil, Armageddon, the Middle East Crisis, and it laid out a lot of this stuff back then. I grew up in a Catholic church, which has a much different eschatology. A couple questions. Number one, did you know John Walvoord, or were you understudy of him, or Dwight Pentecost, for that matter?
The theologian that really had the most influence over me was Dr. Pentecost. I never really had a lot of chances to take courses from John Walvoord, although I've been a student of his writings for many years, but it was really Dr. Pentecost that sort of took me under his wing and mentored me theologically. And a lot of my understanding of not just eschatology, but the whole Bible comes from my relationship with him. So he was just a real jewel and treasure in my life. He passed away recently, but his influence and his students continues.
Do you have one another quick question for Dr. Woods?
Yeah, well, I was just going to ask, Andy, how do you see Catholicism, which is basically religion, and the mix of it and Islam, how does this come into play? And do you think that the Pope would actually endorse the invasion of Israel?
Thanks, Ron.
Thank you.
Yeah, great question. Basically, when you get into Roman Catholic eschatology, what you have to understand is Roman Catholicism is what we would call amillennial. And basically what I mean by that is the church has permanently replaced Israel in God's plan and program. Mm-hmm. And so if you move in that direction theologically, you don't really see any prophetic significance to the modern state of Israel. The Roman Catholic Church basically believes it's the representative of the kingdom of God on the earth. And so I'm not going to broad brush every Roman Catholic, but Roman Catholic theology can lead in the direction of an anti-Israel theology. And so should the day come where the Pope or one of the popes would endorse an invasion of Israel, it really wouldn't surprise me. Let's just put it that way.
I appreciate the clarity on that, in that answer, Dr. Woods. I would say the same thing. Let's go back to the phone lines. We have another caller. Good morning. Welcome to Stand Up for the Truth. What's your question for Dr. Andy?
Good morning. How are you guys doing this morning?
Good.
This is Dave. Hey, I like your point about the issue of eschatology. I tell people all the time you need to make sure you say biblical eschatology, because there's Islamic eschatology, there's world eschatology, there's all kinds of them, but biblical eschatology is clearly what we're talking about here. My question is, if your guest could answer this, what about the 48 War of Independence, 67 and 73 Yom Kippur War? I'm wondering where those fit in, if they fit in at all, I always think of it, Psalm 83, because those were the nations that surrounded them, but people say that's still a war to come. I don't know where those would fit in, but I think it just would be a question. I'd be curious what your guest has to think about. And then on the issue of Persia, I think it's interesting at the 73 war, the relationship between, Israel and Iran at the time with the Shah there, we were a staging ground, or Iran was a staging ground for the 73 war to get the supplies from Nixon from the Americans to Golda Meir in Israel at that time for that war. So things change, don't they? So if you could answer that, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you. And Dr. Woods, I know you wrote a little bit about Psalm 83. Would you like to break down those questions?
Yeah, I mean, those are just tremendous insights there that the caller gave. But, he makes a great point about the shift in Iran from at one time being an ally of Israel and America, as he mentions, to her position of hostility today. And he also mentions the various wars that Israel has fought, 1948, 1967, 1973. And to my mind, the modern state of Israel is a miracle. You know, people often are looking for miracles of God, and I would point them to the Middle East, because the sociologists tell us that when a nation is outside of its homeland for a few generations, it ceases to exist as a people group. You know, how many Jebusites or Amalekites do you know? Those people groups are mentioned in the Bible, but they disappeared. And you have Israel out of her homeland, beginning all the way back in the first century, A.D. 70, pushed into worldwide dispersion. And now in our lifetime, she is miraculously gathered into the exact same land that she was evicted from, with her culture intact, her religion intact, and her language intact. And something like this has never happened in world history. And these various wars that the caller mentions, nobody bet on the Jews in any of those wars.
Exactly.
I mean, everybody thought Israel was certainly doomed. And yet, isn't it interesting how in each of these wars, Israel not only survives, but she actually comes out a little ahead in terms of gaining even more and more territory. So all of this, I believe, is key prophetic stage setting for the end times. And it's so hard to deny the hand of God in the life of the nation of Israel today. Very quickly, he mentioned Psalm 83,
yes,
which is a point of controversy today. In fact, I have an entire chapter here on Psalm 83. A lot of people see Psalm 83 as sort of a separate war. My take on Psalm 83 is it's really not a war at all. It's what you would call an imprecatory prayer, where the psalmist, in this case Asaph, is calling down judgment on Israel's perennial enemies. And it really doesn't read like a prophecy. You know, Ezekiel mm-hmm. talks about weapons being burned and bodies being buried, and Ezekiel keeps saying things like, in that day, in that time. You don't really have anything like that in Psalm 83. A war is really not described at all in Psalm 83. So my suspicion is people that are well-intentioned might be seeing a little bit more in Psalm 83 than what is actually there.
I agreed with you and what you wrote in that chapter, and I think your answer was excellent and spot on. We have to remind everybody that last days, as you mentioned later in the book, last days does not mean the same thing everywhere, and every time the phrase is employed in Scripture. You say the expression last days should not be misunderstood as a technical term. Would you explain that one and how it refers to Israel or Ezekiel's prophecy?
Yeah, I'm so glad you asked me that. A technical term is a term that always means the same thing everywhere it's used. And the expression last days is not a technical term. It does not mean the same thing everywhere it's used. You know, the three rules for real estate are location, location, location. And the three rules for Bible study are context, context, context. And you have to examine the expression last days, latter times, in its context. So when Paul, for example, in the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, uses the expression latter times and last days, in context he's talking about the end of the church age.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas when Ezekiel and other prophets use that expression, they're typically talking about the last days conversion of Israel through great tribulation and the millennial kingdom that follows. So we've got to not just read our own definition into the term last days, but we have to carefully look at how each author is using the expression.
Could you explain, you use the word conversion, and one of the quotes in your book is, the aftermath of this war is a converted Israel. Well, that sounds like good news to me.
It's good news, and it tells me that God hasn't forgotten his covenant with his chosen nation in spite of all of these millennia of rebellion.
Mm-hmm.
And I love it, because if God's not going to forget Israel, he's not going to forget me either, and he's not going to forget you when we fail, because
yes.
God is, remember the movement Promise Keepers?
Yes.
You know, the true Promise Keeper out there is the Lord. And so the Lord has a whole scenario in mind where Israel is going to be knocked down so that they look up. And I believe that that's how God has worked in all of our lives as Christians. You know, I came to Christ largely by being knocked down, having props kicked out from under me, and I had nowhere to look to but to God.
Mm.
And we can all relate to that. We've all had similar experiences as New Testament Christians, and there's a great knocking down coming for the nation of Israel, but God's goal in it is not to annihilate Israel or destroy Israel, but it's to get them in the midst of the tribulation to see their need for Jesus, who they will call Yeshua, and trust him, and God comes through when no one else will and rescues Israel and fulfills all of his promises through Israel into the millennial kingdom. And so that's really the great story of Ezekiel 38 and 39.
Thank you. You just answered my last couple of questions, I believe, and that was very concise. Looking to your 7 points of application toward the end of the book, the fifth one is keep your eye on Israel, and we should support Israel. And I was going to ask you, because they are a secular, unbelieving country for the most part, and what would you do to encourage Christians? What would you say to encourage Christians as far as why should we show any kind of support, or as a nation in America, give support or defense to a secular nation like Israel? I know you answered part of that, but would you like to expound a little bit?
Sure. I don't think support for Israel means to blindly, you know, go along with every little jot and tittle that they want to do. I mean, God didn't do that either.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you just read the book of Isaiah and Jeremiah just to see that. But the fact of the matter is, Israel is part of what I would call the angelic conflict. God has an agenda in mind where he is going to preserve Israel and fulfill his covenants with Israel. And Satan, if the listeners give a good study to Revelation 12, you know, they would see this very clearly. Satan also has an agenda for Israel. He wants to wipe out Israel, annihilate Israel, for the simple reason that if Israel no longer exists, then God will never fulfill his covenants through Israel. The kingdom of God will never come to the earth, and Satan can just go on and on as the ruler of this world. And so when you think about Israel, you have to think about God's agenda and Satan's agenda. And then the question is, well, if Israel is part of the angelic conflict, what part of the equation do I want to be on?
Mm-hmm.
Do I want to be on God's side, or do I want to be on the devil's side? And I, as for me in my house, and I know you feel the same way as well, I want to be on the Lord's side. And, you know, when we get on the Lord's side related to Israel, there's a promise of a blessing for
yes,
us.
Yes.
Going all the way back in Genesis 12:3, God knew the great dangers that Israel would face, and he promises a particular blessing to those that bless Israel, and he promises a curse to those that will curse Israel. And so at some point we need to ask ourselves, do we want to be blessed or do we want to be cursed? And so that's sort of my theological basis for standing up for the Jewish people.
Absolutely, and right on. And this time went by so fast, we would love to have you on again, if possible, Dr. Wood, talk more about this. And there's some fascinating articles I want to mention that are on your website. Then I'm going to get to the last question and put you on the spot. Couple articles as we turn from world events to politics, and you want to go check them out at thewordonpolitics.com, thewordonpolitics.com. We have them linked in today's post at standardforthetruth.com. One of them, the condition of the rule of law in the wake of Hillary Clinton's email scandal, and the other one, the crucifixion of Ted Cruz and the new Republican political correctness. Excellent, thorough articles I encourage you to check out. All right, let's go to some speculation and your predictions on beyond the work of God beneath the surface. What is going to be the, quote, newspaper report as to the reason for the Islamic invasion of Israel?
Oh, it'll probably have something to do with, I would guess, Israel being in the way of progress. You know, I mentioned in the book that Israel is sitting on top of a massive potential oil discovery. They're already sitting on natural gas discoveries. Beyond that, there's countless wealth of mineral deposits in the Dead Sea. And it will have something to do with the fact that, you know, Israel just needs to kind of acquiesce to global opinion. And we need this wealth to, you know, sort of keep the economies of the world going. It'll have some naturalistic reason related to global economics or something to that effect. It'll sound very good when it's given, and yet we know from the scripture that Satan is the one that will be behind it.
Mm-hmm. It's going to be fascinating to see how this all plays out. Dr. Andy Woods, we appreciate having you on the program today. God bless you, and hopefully we'll talk to you again in the very near future.
Very good. good. I enjoyed being here, and it was a great interview. Thank you.
Thank you. Bye-bye. Dr. Andy Woods, we've got all his information and links where you can get a hold of him, his book, The Middle East Meltdown, and that's at standupforthetruth.com. We'll be back and talk a little bit more about more encouraging prophecy in just a few minutes.
If you want to contact us about any of the topics discussed today, email your questions to comments at standupwiththetruth.com. You can also call your questions in on the Q lines, 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Stand Up for the Truth will continue in a moment. This is Stand Up for the Truth. Call in your questions now at 1-800-979-9010 nationwide. Now, back to David Fiorazzo.
All right, let's pick it up right where we left off with some encouraging prophecy. That was just fascinating. A lot of new angles for me as one that's learning more about prophecy and how important it is. The Middle East Meltdown, the book is called The Coming Invasion of the Islamic Invasion of Israel. And that's on our website. Now, let's go to Now the End Will Come, John 13:19, if you remember. Jesus says, from now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am He. John 13:19. So we mentioned some major things happen when we read or understand Bible prophecy better. The most important, our faith in Jesus Christ is encouraged and strengthened. And of course, that does something for the hope of His return that we have. Now, let's talk about some of the prophecies regarding the second coming of Jesus Christ, because His return is our hope. Now, God has promised a fulfillment to our hope and security in His presence for eternity. The entire Bible points to Jesus Christ. Prophecy, some say it's one-third of the Bible, some say it's one-fourth of the Bible, some say it's in between. But according to scholars, there are 1,845 references to the return of Jesus Christ in the Bible. In fact, references to His second coming outnumber references to the first appearance of Jesus by an 8-to-1 margin. Now, we can get lost in some of these numbers, but one of the things that's really cool is in the Old Testament books, Jesus' return is highlighted in 17 of the books. In the New Testament, there are 321 mentions of the second coming of Christ. Now, that number equates to 1 out of every 30 verses. 1 out of every 30 verses in the New Testament in which there's a reference or a mention of the second coming, the return of Jesus Christ. So Jesus once prophesied, saying in Luke 21:33, He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Think about this. He made that statement 2,000 years ago. Before the printing press, before technology, before news and everything else we have today. And today, those words, after all the years of attacks on the Bible, on Christianity, churches burned, Bibles burned, they tried to eliminate and squelch the movement. In the early days, they called it the Way. He said, my words will never pass away. It remains accurate, trustworthy, indisputable. The Bible's the best-selling book of all time. Hundreds of millions of Bibles and portions of Scripture are distributed every year worldwide. Now, this is amazing to me with all the opposition. What other movement, religion, or work, historical work, or anything like this had any kind of resistance, or how much hostility has been, you know, really focused toward the Bible and toward Christianity? Let's think about a couple verses now. 2 Peter 1:21, the God-breathed 66 books in the Bible written by 40 different authors. And as 2 Peter, he says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Think about this. These messengers of God that wrote the Bible, that wrote books of the Bible, they came from diverse backgrounds. Scriptures were written in 3 different languages. Over a period of 1,500 years. We're talking about men of God, prophets, who did not ever have any contact with each other, didn't know each other. 3 different continents. 3 different languages. Fascinating. Only God could pull this off. There are no contradictions or inconsistencies in the Word of God. And if you look at archaeology, archaeological finds, about tens of thousands, I think it's closer to like 25,000 plus archaeological finds that either support the fact that people, places, events mentioned in the Bible are real, accurate. You know, they just had something about Nineveh. They have something about the gates in Jerusalem from Nehemiah's time, where the walls were rebuilt. Fascinating archaeological finds, and they all support. That's why people, you know, science, you know, they say it's just science, but right when something is found historically, when it's dug up and it goes, oh, wow, this was referred to in the Old Testament, in the pages of the Bible. Psalm 119, 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So let's remember, and the odds of Jesus fulfilling over 300 prophecies, though the word impossible comes to mind, it's absolutely astonishing what he fulfilled already and what is yet to be fulfilled. And you know a lot of the verses. The Messiah will be born in Bethlehem of a virgin. He'll be called Emmanuel. He'll live in Nazareth. He'll be a prophet like Moses. He'll enter Jerusalem triumphantly, riding on a donkey. He'll be rejected by his own people, betrayed by one of his followers for 30 pieces of silver. The Messiah will be mocked, taunted, spit upon, severely beaten, flogged. He'll be tried, condemned to die by crucifixion. His hands and side will be pierced. His garments will be divided by casting lots, but his bones will not be broken. These are very, very specific prophecies about the Messiah that Jesus fulfilled. So why become more familiar with prophecy? It's so encouraging. It's so encouraging to our faith. And Luke 17, 26 and 27 says, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating and drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all." So Jesus saying, just like those days, it will be like that when I return. And we've got these links, links at StandUpForTheTruth.com today, the book from Dr. Andy Woods on the Middle East meltdown. We've got this book excerpt, "Then the End Will Come." We also have an excerpt about Israel, May 14, 1948, the most remarkable event. The nation of Israel was born in one day, as prophesied in Isaiah 66, verse 8. And as Andy Woods mentioned in our interview today, this is unprecedented. In all of history, over 5 million Jews returned to Israel, as predicted. The remnant was restored, and never before in history has a people been dispersed, scattered among the nations of the earth, and then returned to their homeland from the north, south, east, and west, as Isaiah 43 talks about. Nearly a million Jews traveled south from Russia alone. Tens of thousands have left France, and the emigration of Jews to Israel from other nations continues to this day. It's about the size of New Jersey, Israel. But really, it is not. It's the center of attention politically, spiritually, geographically, and it's really the center of the universe, isn't it? God's created universe. So let's look at some of these articles and look at some of this information on prophecy, fulfilled prophecy. It will just strengthen our faith. We'll be right back and tell you about our show tomorrow.
Have a question for Dave? Email him anytime at comments@standupforthetruth.com.
We'll wrap up Stand Up With The Truth in a moment. We're getting ready to wrap up this edition of the show, but the discussion is just beginning. More info on today's topics and much more can be found on StandUpWithTheTruth.com.
Now, here's David Fiorazzo with some final thoughts.
Final thoughts. Let's stay in the Word. Get in the Word, stay in the Word, and we can know that scripture that Jesus said, "When out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." When we get the Word into our heart, that's what's going to come out when we go through the stressful times, the trials of life. When we need it, it will be there. But we've got to get His Word in us first. Tomorrow's guest on Stand Up for the Truth, Dr. Gary Giller, Pastor Gary Giller. He's from the Southern View Chapel, and we're excited to have him back on the program. So until that time, be bold, be strong, be unashamed of the gospel. The Lord your God is always with you. See you tomorrow.